The following message, Elijah Waiting, was based on 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 9, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Dr. Sam Waldron of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Owensboro, Kentucky.
I hoped I could say, I think I can say, that God has led us to consider some of the great people stories of the Bible. Of course, the Bible is the story of God, who is the great triune God, three persons in one essence. But we've been looking at some of the great stories of the Bible about people like us. We've looked at Leah submitting, Jacob wrestling, Joshua bowing, and Jabez praying. And tonight, our study is on Elijah, waiting. Please turn to 1 Kings 17, verses 2 to 8. 1 Kings 17, verses 2 to 8. The word of the Lord came to him. In this context, him refers to Elijah, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. It's my purpose this evening to focus your attention on verses 7 and 8 and the subject of Elijah waiting beside the drying brook. But first, by way of introduction, we must get Elijah there by way of the prelude to the drying brook, the directions God gave Elijah. Verses 2 to 6 speak of the directions God gave Elijah after the delivery of his prophecy to Ahab. His prophecy stated that Elijah would, by his prayers, bring an end to the drought which he had in the court of Ahab denounced on the land for the degenerating sins of that monarchy. This assumption, however, that he would pray at a certain point and end the drought required God's protection. Ahab may have at first laughed off the weird prophet from beyond the Jordan, from the, you know, the country place of Gilead, that weird prophet who had invaded his court. But as the prophecy came true, in devastating power, Ahab searched for Elijah with increasing agitation and then rage. In fact, 1 Kings 18:10 gives us the firsthand witness of Obadiah, one of Ahab's important servants. "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you." So a faithful God gave directions, you see, to preserve his servant. And I want you to notice briefly several things about those directions, again, by way of introduction. Notice their exact occasion. The words of verse 3 make this clear. "Go away from here." We might have guessed from the order of the passage that God's directions did not come to Elijah until after he announced his prophecy to Ahab. And these words would have confirmed that guess. God did not give Elijah these directions until after he carried out his first mission. Had he wondered what happens after I denounce this doom upon the court of Ahab? Had he wondered what he would do then? Perhaps he had. But God did not give Elijah these directions until after he had carried out his mission. These words to Elijah were direct revelation of a kind, of course, which we should never expect to receive. But still, God guides us today through his word and spirit. Thus, God's dealings with Elijah teach us some things about God's guiding of his children. First, they teach us that God often makes us wait for his guidance so as to test our patience and make us trust him. Second, God often requires us to do what we already know to do before he shows us what we are to do next. And third, God will give us his direction, his guidance, when we need it. Well, notice also their clear instruction. God's direction to Elijah was not vague or unclear. 1 Kings 17:3 is clear. Turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The word translated brook has a meaning unique to the geography of Palestine. It does not exactly mean brook, but it does not exactly mean anything in English. The NIV translates ravine. The lexicon gives the meanings torrent, torrent valley, or wadi. What's that? Israel was a land of hills and valleys and dry seasons and rainy seasons. Sometimes such wadis or ravines were full of water, but in dry season they might dry up to a trickle or to a dry stream bed. So the word refers to ravine or sharp valley. Since there were thousands of such ravines in Palestine, hiding him in the Cherith Ravine would have made Elijah really hard to find. But notice their amazing provision. Verse 4 makes clear that God would provide for Elijah in the Cherith Ravine in both ordinary and extraordinary ways. He would drink from the brook, of course. He would also be airdropped meat by ravens. The ravens were God's kids. They were God's black ops helicopters, I suppose. This was, of course, extraordinary. The raven was an unclean, black bird, forbidden as food to the Jews, and also a carrion eater. That is, like a vulture, it ate dead animals. So this bird carrying meat and bread to Elijah was extraordinary. And thus God was overruling its very nature to make it the mere means of air supplying Elijah with meat and bread. But in these instructions, notice also their simple submission. That is to say, Elijah's simple submission. We might have thought that Elijah should immediately depart on a preaching tour of Israel. We might have been stumbled by the idea of ravens airdropping meat to us by the Cherith. But Elijah responds to God's directions with simple and trusting submission. God's word often commands Christians to do things that defy earthly wisdom. Give a tenth of your money to God. Give one day in seven to God. Stay home and take care of your children. Conduct your business with complete integrity. Strange ideas in our day. We need to give the same kind of simple and trusting submission to God's strange commands as Elijah did to God here. And notice their faithful completion. Verse 6 assures us that God was absolutely faithful to his word. Elijah drank from the brook and ate the meat the ravens air supplied twice a day. The great lesson is that if we obey, God will keep his promises. He will always keep his promises. He has said, and he means it, he that honors me, I will honor. But having seen this prelude to the drawing book, I want you to consider for the rest of this hour with me Elijah beside the drawing book. But as we consider verses 7 and 8, there are just two more things I need you to premise with me. First, we must remember that Elijah was a man just like ourselves. Well, we're not guessing about that. The Bible actually says it. James 5:17 declares, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Here Elijah, and this is what the word means, with a nature like ours, is said to be like feeling, like experienced, like passioned, like natured to us. This scripture requires that we ask questions then, like this. What would it have been like to sit with Elijah for months by the brook Cherith and eventually watch it slowly dry up. What would I have thought if I had been Elijah? What would I have felt if I had been Elijah? What would I have experienced? What would I have struggled with? What things would I have had to think about? Remember, if I were to respond aright to such an experience. A second truth we must remember as well. It is that Elijah's long stay by a drying brook was no accident. God hadn't forgotten about his servant, overlooked him for a while. This was an integral part of God's providential dealings, not only with Israel, but of course with Elijah himself. God specifically, through special revelation, had directed Elijah to Kereth. It was God's special providence that eventually made the brook dry up. The shriveling of the brook was a personal calamity for Elijah. It threatened his life. Amos 3:6 reads, "If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" This reality forces us to ask, what great truths was God teaching Elijah here? What graces was he nurturing in him? We must ask these questions, and when we do, they require that we put ourselves in Elijah's sandals, throw his prophetic mantle around our shoulders, sit with him beside the drying brook, and seek the meaning of God's dealings with him. And these verses tell us four things, then. Four things about the drying brook, around which, by which, Elijah sat for all those months. They tell us, first, when the brook dried up. When the brook dried up. Most English versions translate the Hebrew phrase that describes when the brook dried up was after a while, just as it is in the New American Standard. It could also be translated sometime later, or the Hebrew could even more literally be translated at the end of days. This phrase could mean simply some months later and be an indefinite statement that at some time passed before the brook dried up. But there is some reason to think that it actually means at the end of a cycle of days, or in other words, after a year. The word days in the plural occasionally designates a year's time in the Old Testament. It does so, for instance, in Numbers 9:22. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. The Hebrew reads, whether it was 2 days or a month or days. But here, the translators rightly assume that it means a year, as it does sometimes. 1 Samuel 27:7 is similar. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was days and 4 months. A year, you see, and 4 months. And there are things about the chronology of the 3.5 years of famine and drought, during which Elijah's stay by the brook took place, that support the idea that the word days here means a year. At any rate, whatever meaning we adopt, the fact remains that Elijah dwelt by this brook for at least several months, perhaps even for an entire year, and certainly until the brook dried up. But having seen when the brook dried up, notice secondly why the brook dried up. The brook dried up, says the text, because there was no rain in the land. It dried up because of what we might call natural causes. No special divine intervention caused this precise brook to dry up. It wasn't there one day and gone the next. No special divine intervention kept this brook from drying up when all the other brooks in all the other ravines were drying up. No, it dried up for the same reason and in the same way that brooks all over Palestine were drying up. It dried up because there had been no rain in the land. But we must not forget that the drought itself was God's judgment on Israel. Thus the prophet, interestingly enough, is impacted by the sin of Israel and the judgment of God upon Israel. The prophet is not immune to God's curse. He feels its effects. Bishop Hall remarks, pardon the old English, but it's eloquent, "The brook Cherith cannot last always. That stream shall not, for Elijah's sake, be exempted from the universal," here's a big Puritan word, "the universal exsication." It means the universal drying up. "Yea, the prophet himself feels the smart of this drought which he had denounced. It is no unusual thing with God to suffer his own dear children to be enwrapped in the common calamities of offenders." He makes difference in the use and the issue of their stripes, not in their affliction. "The corn is cut down to the weeds, but to a better purpose," end quote from Bishop Paul. Brethren, we must not be stumbled by the fact that Christians are impacted by the judgments and curses of God upon the wicked. I remember an innocent Christian policeman in Northern Ireland being killed as a result of the terrorism which cursed that land. I remember hearing of an innocent Christian dying of the AIDS virus because of a tainted blood transfusion. We must not conclude from these realities that these events are not the judgments of God. Neither must we conclude that these Christians are suffering under God's judgment. We must reason with Hall that the corn is cut down to the weeds, but to a better purpose. Am I speaking to some Christian here this evening? I don't know, but I might be. Impacted, terribly impacted by events that come as the judgment of God upon the wicked, indisputably. Come as God's judgment. And my plea for you is please do not respond like those upon whom God's judgment has fallen. You may feel that God is frowning upon you, but you must not think that these evils come upon you for the same reasons that they come upon the sinners around you. You must continue to believe in God's kindness to you in spite of the calamities that have overtaken you in common with the wicked. But all this brings us in the third place to how the brook dried up. We may deduce something else from the statement that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The brook did not dry up with supernatural quickness. It did not dry up as if you had been downstream from the restraining hand of a mighty angel. It dried up in the same exact way that brooks all over Palestine were drying up. It took days, that is, months or even a year, we think, for it to dry up. Slowly, naturally, agonizingly, day after trying day, the brook shrank. Now again, I urge you to put yourself in Elijah's sandals. Anything we know of Elijah tells us he wasn't the quiet, passive sort of guy. Somebody actually calls him, as a book on his life called Elijah, the prophet of fire. And he was. We know that his life shows that he was a man of action. He would find sitting still beside a shrinking brook just as difficult as some of you guys. And remember the other aggravations. This was a slow, drawn-out process. Such trials may tempt us most of all. This was a natural process as far as the physical eye could discern. The stream dried up in the same exact way the streams had dried up in drought in Palestine from time out of memory. There was nothing at all miraculous looking about the stream drying up. There was nothing to suggest the hand or presence of God in the process. Nothing miraculous there, visible at all. Can we doubt that Elijah, a righteous man and yet a man of like passions with us, prayed? No, we cannot doubt it. I'm sure that Elijah prayed fervently, Lord, the brook is drying up. What do I do now? Yet for days, weeks, months, perhaps a whole year, God did not answer his prayer. The reply was silence. Yeah, the ravens kept coming and they're supplying Elijah with food. See, there's your miracle, Elijah. Just don't worry about it. Well, maybe you can think that way, but I know what people are like. I know what I'm like. We get used to almost miraculous provision, and it becomes commonplace. We tend to forget God's many other mercies when we sink in discouragement over our trials. So I ask again, what would Elijah have thought? What doubts and temptations to unbelief, discouragement, and despair would have been Elijah's experience? Yes, there's those crazy ravens up there, but who knows what that's about? What do you thought? Where is God? Was I mistaken? Did I do something wrong? I've got to do something. Have I sinned? Is God really good? Does God care about me? Well, if Elijah was a man of like feelings, like sufferings, like passions, and like nature with us, it is not speculation to assert that Elijah's faith was sorely tried by such temptations. Well, finally, one morning, or perhaps one hot afternoon, the last trickle in the brook was gone. The hot Palestinian sun dried rock hard, even the remaining damp thread in the middle of dry stream bed. And still, Elijah's last word from God was, go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. But the brook had dried up. Well, we have seen when, why, how the brook dried up. But we come notice finally what happened after the brook dried up. There it is in the text. The Hebrew verse 8 is identical to that of verse 2. Just as God gave Elijah his directions only after he'd carried out his mission to Ahab, so here Elijah was ordered to Zarephath by divine revelation only after the brook dried up. It was only after the brook was dry that God spoke again to Elijah. That takes some thought, doesn't it? That takes some reflection. That's something we should think about. It was only after the brook was dry that God spoke again to Elijah. But when the brook dried up, God spoke. In the extremity of Elijah's need, God gave guidance and direction to his servant. The strange and surprising character of the directions God now gives Elijah are the subject for another day. Now we must come rather to consider the practical lessons from when, why, how, and what happened after the brook drying up. Practical lessons. Now, before we consider the lessons to be learned from Elijah's time beside the drying brook, I want to restate an important qualification that I have made before. We are not prophets. We do not live in the time of special revelation. We are not guided in our lives by bursts of special revelation, such as Elijah received here in our passage in verses 2 and 8. Yet Christians do have God's promise that he will guide their lives in ordinary ways and through more ordinary means. We do have the duty to order our lives by that promised divine guidance. And I think there's no greater expression of this, perhaps in all of Scripture, then in the 25th Psalm, would you turn there, please? Psalm 25. And there's a collection of promises here from verses 5 to 15 that ought to, well, they ought to raise our hearts up in joy and in confidence in our God's direction in our life. Look at Psalm 25:5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. And he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Well, these are promises of God that apply to us, as well as to prophets sitting by the brook Cherith. Our guidance comes, of course, not from freshly given direct revelation, but from the all-sufficient Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. As the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to their relevance for us, the sufficient Scriptures are adequate to direct us in all the difficult decisions of our lives. And as God's Word, those Scriptures must be obeyed. But furthermore, experience shows that we, like Elijah, must confront and grapple with the very kind of agonizing dark providences that Elijah faced and faced in the path of duty. Prophets are not unique in their having to face the kind of afflicting circumstances that Elijah faced here. Since we, like Elijah, must be guided by the Word of God in our lives, since we, like Elijah, sometimes are confronted by difficult providences of God, since we, like him, are confronted with our own drying brooks, we may, yes, we must, ask what we learn from Elijah's experience beside the drying brook. And the first thing we learn is this: the actual reality of drying brooks in the Christian life. The actual reality of drying brooks in the Christian life. We learn, in other words, that there are such things as drying brooks in the Christian life. There are no roses without thorns. The Christian life is not a rose without thorns. But you say to me, what is a drying brook? Well, it's any persistent trial that tests our faith. It can be many things in this dark and dreary world in which we live: poor health, sick children, inadequate housing, difficult job, unhappy marriage, dwindling church. It is any enduring earthly situation that tries us. A drying brook is trouble. It is anything that makes us say with the psalmist, I am the man who has seen trouble. Such drying brooks are unavoidable in the Christian life. God himself will see to it there are drying brooks in our lives in order to test our faith in him. It was God, after all, who put Elijah beside the drying brook. It was God who made the brook dry up. It was God who refused to release Elijah from the drying brook all those weary days while the stream was drying up. And so the point is that Christians in the path of duty may experience such drying brooks. You may be sitting beside one yourself this evening. Elijah was in the path of duty. He was right where God had put him by special and direct revelation. And as he sat by the drying brook for months upon months upon months, the best Christians at their best times may meet affliction. Trouble may come upon us even when we are in the path of duty. Yes, it may. Drying brooks, then, are no reason to adopt the counsel of despair, unbelief, and discouragement. We often respond wrongly when we confront our own drying brooks. Well, it must be chastening for sin. No, Elijah was not being chastened. I must not be sincere. No, Elijah was sincere. I thought I was in God's will, but I must have been mistaken. No, Elijah was not mistaken. I must be in the path of disobedience. No, Elijah was not in the path of disobedience, and neither are you. Of course, even worse, we can begin to think hard thoughts of God. God must not care. God must not be good. God does not exist. No, drying brooks mean no such thing. God does exist. God is good. God does care. I wish it were not so, but I fear we are often tempted to draw conclusions from our drying brooks that are simply false. But Elijah's experience teaches us that none of these conclusions are valid deductions from a drying brook. Elijah sat for months by his, and he was not being chastened for sin, and he was not insincere, and he was not in the path of disobedience. He was not forsaken of God. God did love him, and God did exist. You see, all those deductions are really the counsels of carnal fear, despair, and unbelief. So, dear Christian, I plead with you not to give in to them. Remember that Abraham had his drying brook and still glorified God. God had promised him a son, and yet he got older and drier and older and drier. And yet, without becoming weak in faith, the scriptures tell us, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What does God want you to do by that drying brook? He wants you to believe his promises and give him glory. That's what he wants. And that is what you may do. Yes, it's true that there is such a thing as chastening for sin in the Christian life. But the mere fact that you're sitting by a drying brook doesn't prove that you're being chastened. There is a special class here, if I read my Bible right, who are especially vulnerable to falling into carnal fear while they wait beside drying brooks. 1 Peter 3:6, speaking to Christian women, says, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Women, you are vulnerable to the sin of carnal fear, particularly vulnerable. This especially is the case when you sit by drying brooks. So ladies, don't give in to hard thoughts of yourself or hard thoughts of God just because God has told you to sit and sit and sit by your own drying brook. That's the actual reality of drying brooks in the Christian life. Consider, in the second place, by way of application, the positive reasons for drying brooks in the Christian life. The positive reasons for them. I can easily imagine one of you sitting here by his own drying brook saying at this point, but Pastor Walter, it is so hard. This is really hard. Why does God allow drying brooks in the lives of his children? Well, the great explanation is very simple. Our growth is more important to God than our present comfort. That's the simple fact, and it's a great and glorious fact. But let me be more specific about what that means. Our drying brooks are sent in the first place to teach us compassion. I think it's accurate to say that compassion is only learned by personal suffering. That's a very dogmatic statement, but I think it's borne out by the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Turn to passages in Hebrews, and you read there, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a compassionate, merciful, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And again, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so Elijah must learn by personal experience beside a dry brook how to be compassionate towards his fellow countrymen suffering in the drought God had brought upon the land. And, dear brother, dear sister, it can be no different for you. God may have sent you a drying brook to teach you compassion for others. I can tell you that my wife and I can testify after 48 years of our own drying brooks, our own difficult and hard experiences, that we're a little more compassionate than we were before. And if Jesus, in some way, though he was perfect, had to learn compassion in this way, how can we object to learning it in this way as well? But our drying brooks, in the second place, teach us the transitoriness of this earthly life and its goods, remind us of our need for complete dependence on God. In general, the Bible teaches that the absence of change and trouble, the absence of change and trouble is not good for sinners. One of my fellow pastors in Grand Rapids a long time ago preached a wonderful sermon on Jeremiah 48:11, and that scripture makes this very point. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor. And his aroma has not changed. And by the way, the flavor and aroma weren't good to begin with. But you see, what is true in general for sinners, I think specifically is true for us who live in the wealthy and blessed land of America. When you live in a land that for many in the rest of the world seems almost to be heaven on earth, it is easy to lose your thirst for heaven and its blessings. Drying brooks are sent to remind us that this world is still cursed, and that we look for a city whose builder and architect is God. But our drying brooks, in the third place, also promote our growth by teaching us to walk by faith in the Word of God, not by sight. The great question before Elijah was this: would Elijah obey the Word, believe the Word, or would he obey the impulses of his emotions in response to the sight of a drying brook? It's easy to sin in our own lives or in our churches by dealing with pressing situations too hastily. Ultimately, it's the mark of a true Christian that he's able to live by God's word and not by his own feelings, that he's able to do his duty despite how he feels. But let me come to a third application here, and this has to do with the peculiar duty regarding drying brooks in the Christian life. What is that peculiar grace which drying brooks are intended to teach us? What is that peculiar grace we must learn and duty we must fulfill in regard to drying brooks? It is the grace and duty, you ready for this? The grace and duty of staying put and sitting still. Oh my. Faith during the time of a drying brook demands just this grace. I think it was hard for Elijah to stay put and sit still. I think it was. Just as women may have a particularly difficult time struggling with carnal fear in regard to drying brooks, so also women are to be peculiarly marked by this grace. Peter, speaking to women, says, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." A godly lifestyle is marked by stability, quietness, peace. It's marked by the absence of restlessness. And for some temperaments like those of Elijah, this is an especially difficult thing. A nervous, impetuous, ambitious, and active person chafes at doing nothing, or what feels like doing nothing. Yet this is exactly what Elijah had to do while waiting beside the drying brook. And many passages in the Bible teach the grace and duty of staying put and sitting still. 1 Samuel 13:12. Saul said, "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." He should have stayed put and sat still. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed or make haste. Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and muds. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. 1 Timothy 2:2. Pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. If Scripture applied to our circumstances has marked out our life, lot in life, then Scripture applied to our circumstances must release us from it. The presumption is in favor of staying put and sitting still. Changing our lot in life is not a matter of indifference or moral neutrality. I'm not saying, of course, that there's any inherent virtue in a sedentary life, but we must ask this all-important question. Is God, by His word and providence, causing this change that I am making, or am I creating a crisis to justify my own restlessness? It is possible to manufacture a crisis simply to justify our itch for change. And we must not ever, in any case, run from our drying brook if we must violate the precepts of Scripture to do so. If we are His children, God will have worse afflictions waiting for us if we take that unwise course of action. But that brings me finally to the ultimate hope regarding drying brooks in the Christian life. And it came to pass, when the brook dried up, that God said to Elijah. That's our ultimate hope. God will speak. God will speak. The time will come. God will give direction. So let me speak directly to some who here sit beside their own slowly drying brook. Remember that man's extremity is God's opportunity. Continue to look to God and wait for Him. When the brook dries up, you can be sure that guidance from God will come. Pastor, you say, what will happen when the brook dries up? God will speak by His word and providence, and you will not be forsaken, and you will know what you have to do. It was true for Elijah. And it will be true for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the comfort of Your word. And we ask that You would make it a comfort and wisdom to some who sit here this evening. We ask for Your help. We ask for Your spirit to apply the word rightly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.